Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We continue our study in Ephesians. Next Lord's Day, December 23rd, we will step into Matthew for both the morning and the evening service, and we will give attention to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. We continue our regular study this morning, however, in the letter from Paul to the church at Ephesus. We made our way to verse 4 and 5 last Lord's Day morning. The reading this morning will pick up at verse 4 through verse 10. Let us pray and then read God's word. Most gracious God and Father, we do come to you as a needy people. Father, we need to have our ears opened to hear your word. We would hear with our heart, Lord. We pray, Father God, that you would give us the blessing that our Savior spoke of. Let those who have ears to hear, hear. Let it be us, Father, we pray. In the merits of our Savior, we pray that you would tune our hearts, open our hearts to receive the implanted word, hold it fast to us, show grace and mercy to the weariness of our bodies and to the frailty of our flesh. And Father, we pray that you would sow in us a seed by which you will draw forth a harvest of righteousness, some 30, some 60, some hundredfold, to the praise, glory, and honor of our Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God's holy word. If there is one thing I hope today's message will do, is persuade you that your willingness to imitate Jesus Christ is not the most important thing about you. Michael Horton was right when he said the gospel call of the New Testament is not to be like Christ, but to be in Christ. Your willingness to imitate Jesus Christ is not the most important thing about you. When Paul is finishing his letter to the Romans, he says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus," Romans 16:3. He does not say, "my fellow workers who are like Christ Jesus." He says something better, something far more reassuring to the soul. They are hard workers for sure, Priscilla and Aquila, but something that is better than their works is that they are in Christ. In writing to believers at Galatia, Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." Galatians 3:26. He did not say, "by imitating Christ Jesus you are all sons of God." He says something far better, something certain, something finished. It is not by what they do, but in whom they live that makes them sons of God. "For in Christ Jesus you are sons of God." In Peter's final words of his first letter, he says, "Peace to all of you who are in Christ." 1 Peter 5:14. He does not say, "peace to all of you who are like Christ." You see, there is no peace if I have to wait until I am like Christ. Peace is being found in Christ. I must have union with Christ, a union that I did not create, a union I cannot break, a union created apart from anything I did, so it cannot now be dissolved by anything I now fail to do. Then there is peace. Peace to all who are in Christ. If you try to be like Christ before you are in Christ, you will learn to hate the Christian life. You'll hate it as you repeatedly try and repeatedly fail to live up to its standard. Or if you try to be like Christ before you are in Christ, you will learn to fake the Christian life. You will do outwardly what Christians expect of you, but inwardly your life will be a wreck. If we could open the door in such a person, we'd see greed and self-indulgence thriving. The joy, the strength of a Christian is not their work in imitating Christ. The joy and strength of the Christian is God's work in uniting them to Christ. This is what Paul proclaims in our text today. He is not telling us to do something. He is telling us something has been done. And we didn't do it, but it's done. What has been done? Each and every believer in Christ has been united to Christ. Look at verse 5 and 6. First it says, when we were dead in our sins, God made us alive together with Christ. Then it says God raised us up with Christ. Then it says God seated us with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, on one level, Paul has just laid out the glorious career of our mediator, Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who was put to death for our sins and was made alive on the third day. It was Jesus who was raised up to heaven. That's the ascension. It was Jesus who was seated in heavenly places. That's his enthronement at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. It is the Christ, our Savior, the Lord's own Son, who is King and seated in heaven. So that's the first level of Paul's teaching here. That's why the verbs are what they are, because they are primarily about the career of our Savior God, Jesus Christ. But Paul has added this second level. Not only was Christ made alive, we were made alive together with him. We were raised up with him. We were seated with him. Paul is saying that there is a bond, that there is a fellowship, there is a union between our life and the life of Jesus Christ. It is not a metaphor, what he speaks of here. It is not a figure of speech. It is only a metaphor or a figure of speech if we deny that Christ was raised, that Christ was seated. If he has been raised, we have been raised. What has happened to us is as real and as finished as what happened to Christ himself. Did he die for sin, giving to sin the death which was owed to it? Did Christ do that? Yes, he did. Then so did you. You died to sin. In Christ's death, you too have given everything you owed to sin. Sin cannot extract another wage from you. It's received all of its wages from you when you died in Christ. The demands of God's law against you have been satisfied. It says in Romans 7:14, you have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another. We are not still hoping. We are not still waiting to die to sin. It is done. Past tense. We have died to sin in union with Christ in his death. This is why our Savior said to the two sisters, if you believe in me, you shall never die. He was speaking of the death of sin. Was Christ made alive, resurrected, brought to life by the power of God? Yes, he was. Then so were you. In Christ, you have been regenerated. Really and truly. Remember how dead you were as we spoke last week. In Christ, you have been regenerated. Your soul has been made alive to God, and your body is now alive to holiness for the first time. We have passed from death to life, Jesus says in 5:24 of John's Gospel. And Romans 6:13 says, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. We are not still hoping and waiting to be made alive. Eternal life is not after we croak. Eternal life is now, for we have been united to the eternal living one. We are alive now in union with Christ in this life. And thirdly, was Christ seated at God's right hand? Yes, he was. Then so were you seated. In Christ's ascension, you too have been exalted to a place of favor before God in Christ's kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20 says. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. That's what it means to be seated in heavenly places. We are not still hoping and waiting to be seated. It is done. It is past tense. We are seated now in union with Christ in his exaltation. Now, all of this has happened because of our union with Christ. God created a bond when there was no bond. God created a bond between Christ and you. And this bond, this union, is the most basic and it's the most glorious work of our salvation. The Puritans like to say, union with Christ is better than justification. To make sure that we were hearing the scriptures correctly, they presented it in those stark terms. For in fact, it is justification and sanctification and adoption and glorification that flows to us from our organic union to the person of Christ. A spirit-wrought union. All of those benefits of Christ are like jewels on a necklace, but union with Christ is the actual rope that holds everything together and encompasses our life. John Murray said, union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. One way to illustrate the importance of union with Christ is something quite modern and not found in Scripture. If you find this thing in Scripture somewhere being talked about, you probably have something not Scripture. The airplane. An illustration of union with Christ. Suppose you're sitting at the airport. You want to board a plane to fly to Orlando, Florida. Orlando is where you want to be. That's where you can envision all sorts of happy things. You're at the airport. You're sitting next to your luggage. You're in a chair. Everybody's staring at a little screen and their thumbs are getting arthritis. There you are. Now, what kind of relationship at that point do you want to have with the plane? Do you want to imitate the plane? Do you want to follow the plane? Do you want to honor the plane? No, you want to be in the plane, right? You know that what happens to the plane is what happens to you. The question, did you get to Orlando, will actually be part of a much larger question. Did the plane get to Orlando? The success of the plane is your own success. This is a picture of union with Christ. What is true of Christ is now also true of you, dear believer. Through his resurrection, through his ascension, through his enthronement, Christ has entered the new creation. And it is better than Orlando. And he has taken you with him there, which means the new creation has entered into you by virtue of your union with Christ. That means you are far more a companion of angels, far more a companion of the eternal triune fellowship of a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit. You are far more companion with those who are above than with those who are below, except those others who are united with those who are above. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, that's union language all over the New Testament. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. So since the risen Christ is head of this new creation, we who are united to his body, united to him as head, we are his body, we have also entered into the new creation. In the new creation, we are not in the grip of sin's condemnation anymore. In the new creation, we are not held by the fear of death anymore. In the new creation, we are alive in the life of Christ, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, led and renewed by the Spirit of Christ. What has been completed in his life has been conferred upon our life. What he has in consummation, we have in commencement, but we have it so assuredly in union with him that we shall also have its consummation. He is the firstborn of it. We shall follow as the fruits of it. This means the Christian life is not chiefly envisioned as a living up to Christ's example. It is rather our living out of the realities of our union with Christ, who is already in the age to come. So the Christian life is not striving for something that we have not yet obtained. We have obtained it. The Christian life is living out something which we have in union with Christ, a new identity as those who have already passed out of this age in part and surely will in whole at his appearing. Now, a question should be asked that will help us understand verses 8 and 10. And the question is, how can Paul say that we have been made alive, raised and seated with Christ, when we were not even around 2,000 years ago? When Christ himself was made alive, raised and seated? The short answer to that question is by faith, by Spirit-given faith. Our union with Christ is only completed when we exercise faith for the first time. Whether we are 5-year-olds or 10-year-olds or 20-year-olds or 60-year-olds, the moment we first believe on Christ as the only mediator that we have before God to deliver us from our sins, right then, our union with Christ is completed. It is through faith, Paul says, not a result of works. So we're not working our way into union with Christ. We are suddenly in union with Christ. A saving union with Christ is not something that is slowly being sewn together as we imitate him more and more. Saving union is suddenly created and completed through faith. That's what verses 8 and 10 are about. But before all of that, Paul has said something quite surprising in verse 5. And he has said this, that when we were dead, even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were made alive together with Christ. Now, I hope you are a little bit confounded by that statement. This means even when we were under sin's condemning judgment, God had already regarded us as those for whom Christ would die, for whom Christ would be raised. In other words, we had a union privilege with Christ before we had an actual union with Christ by faith. You see, the dead cannot exercise any faith, right? Think about that. A dead man cannot exercise faith. A dead man cannot lay hold of Christ. We had to be made alive first to exercise faith. But on what grounds were we spiritually made alive? On what grounds were we made alive in union with Christ's own life if it was not the grounds of faith? Because we were dead. And this is a critical question, because Paul is saying in verse 5, we were made alive when we were dead, and the dead cannot exercise faith. So on what grounds or warrant were we made alive with Christ before faith? We were made alive on the grounds and warrant of divine election. And if we neglect this, we will never have the dial tuned to the word grace as the apostles had the dial tuned to the word grace. You see, the whole elect church of God throughout all time was given to the Son by the will of the Father before time. Ephesians 1:4 says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That is union with Christ before time. The Father chose us in Christ before time. This is a covenantal union that was made between us and Christ even when you were dead before God. Even when you were dead, Christ entered a covenantal union with you. Even before creation, it was because of this covenantal union with his elect church outside of time that compelled Christ to come in the flesh. He was born for his bride. He died for his bride because he was in covenant with us even when we were dead in our trespasses. Now, this covenantal union with the elect church does not complete our union with Christ. There must also be a vital union as well, or what has been called a mystical union. And this is the completion of union created by the Holy Spirit when he works faith in and through us, uniting us to Christ. And why is it called mystical union? Well, it's called mystical because it's not easily explained. Thomas Watson said so well, just as it is hard to show how the soul is united to the body, it is hard to show how Christ is united to the soul. In 1 Corinthians 6:17, it says, He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. I would rather simply confess that than be tasked with explaining it. And then in Ephesians 5:31, Paul says this, A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. We do not want to be the ones who tap Paul on the shoulder and said, Paul, this is not so mysterious. He has told us it is mysterious. When Paul is thinking about the marriage union, of the one flesh marriage union, he immediately realizes and knows it is a portrait and an illustration and a truth that points to our union with Christ. When did the Holy Spirit make us alive with Christ through regeneration? Was it a Wednesday? Was it a Sunday? Was it during a morning or an evening? Was it right after hearing a sermon or before the sermon, during the praise and the singing? Was it before our baptism? Was it at our baptism? Was it after our baptism? All of this is a mystery. When did Christ regenerate us by his Holy Spirit and apply to us what belonged to us in the eternal covenant of redemption? That covenantal union. When did he do it? It's a mystery. We are made alive by God's grace because it is his gift, it is his secret work. And by the free and mysterious operations of his Spirit, he makes us alive with the life of his Son. There's no other way by which we are made alive but with the life of his Son. And then we are able to exercise faith. You see, regeneration must precede faith. We must be made alive before we even exercise faith, because faith itself is a gift to the living. Why would we be made alive? before we have even exercised faith. Because God chose you before the foundation of the world, entered a covenantal union with you, and pledged that you would receive all the benefits that his Son would win for you in his earthly mediation. This is grace. We sometimes think grace is a smaller thing. And we are right insofar as it goes. We sometimes think grace is that by faith alone, I lay hold of Christ for my total hope to withstand the judgment of God when he comes searching for a righteousness in my life that is in accord with his holy law. I say I cannot find any righteousness in the law. I'm not going to lay hold of the law for my righteousness. I repudiate the law for obtaining righteousness because I have a sinful heart. I cannot perform according to the standards of the law. I repudiate it for obtaining righteousness, and I lay hold of Christ by faith alone. That is my righteousness, and we are right. And we are right to call that grace, that we could receive all the righteousness that we need before God by faith alone, by laying hold of Christ alone. But that is not the full biblical expression of grace that the Lord God wants his church to hear and believe. You did not lay hold of Christ because you thought about it long enough, because you read the right book, because you heard the right sermon. All those things are secondary causes, but the reason you laid hold of Christ is because you who were once dead were made alive because you were privileged by God's election to be in a covenantal union with him before the foundation of the world. And there was no way then that you could not end up coming to faith. This is grace. It's astounding grace. When I first started studying it, at 19, on the hood of a 76 Chevy Impala, reading R.C. Sproul's book, Chosen by God, I thought I was getting saved all over again. I was so shocked by it. And as I told that story 20 times over the last 20 years, I started to wonder, well, maybe I was getting saved for the first time. Maybe I thought that even my faith was somehow meritorious, and that's why I earned his righteousness, because I believed. But faith is no merit. Christ alone is the merit. Christ alone, performing all the demands of the law on our behalf, is our righteousness, not even our faith. Our faith is an instrument which simply lays hold of that which is our righteousness. Two points of application, and we'll pray. Number one, the quality of your life as a Christian is not to be measured by what you do for God, nor by what you have failed to do for God. If you measure your Christian life that way, you are looking upon yourself far, far too much. Look upon your union with Christ. How finished is that? How squared is that? How irreparable is that? That's not the word I want. How unbreakable is that? Look upon your union with Christ. Do not excuse yourself from his service because you are looking at what you have already done for him. Do not accuse yourself as a lost cause because of what you have failed to do. God himself does not consider you in kindness because of what you have done for him, nor does he refuse to consider you because of what you have failed to do. He considers you because you are united to his beloved Son. Think about it. If he took regard of you when you were dead in trespasses, if he took regard of you when you were dead and formed a covenantal union between his Son and you, how do you think he regards you now that you are alive and raised and seated in his Son? How do you think he looks upon your weaknesses, your failures? Do you think he looks upon your, your even religious works as coming from you or coming from the life in whom you have life? He looks upon them as coming from Christ. And when he sees you fail, he does not cast you away. He says, this is my own flesh. This is my own dear body. And he tends to it without fail, without hardness. He tends to it with all of the encouragements and comforts and even chastisements that it needs to be restored in the beauty of his image. So the quality of your life as a Christian is not to be measured by what you do for God, nor by what you have failed to do for God, but by what God has done in uniting you to his Son. Application number 2. Do not think of your life before God like a potted plant. Somewhere that's in the Greek. No, it's not. Do not think about your life before God as a potted plant. What do people do with potted plants? They move them around, right? Half a day in the sun, half a day out of the sun. We might not have that problem if we could move our windows. One day on the top shelf, the next day on the bottom shelf, a little water today, a little Miracle-Grow tomorrow. This is how we sometimes end up looking at the Christian life. We see our life before God as under our own management. If we think we have moved far from God, we will think that we can move closer to God whenever we want. You know you are stuck in the potted plant view of the Christian life if you find yourself saying in your head, I'm kind of far from God now. I need to move closer to him. I'll do it later. After this happens, then I'll move closer to God. After that season is over, I'll move closer to God. After I enjoy this sin for a little while longer, then I'll move closer to God. That's the potted plant view of the Christian life. But when we understand the doctrine of union with Christ, we don't really think, I want to get closer to God, nor I will get closer to God after this thing is over. What we ought to think when we understand union is, I want to know in my heart more the reality of how close I am to God always in Christ. I want my faith to deepen so I might know who I really am in this world, a new creature in the risen Christ. And this is going to profoundly change the way that I go about tinkering with my sin. Why? Because whatever I bring my life to, I now know I'm actually bringing Christ to. Paul makes this argument to the Corinthians. Do not be united to a prostitute, for you are uniting Christ to her. Union with Christ raises the scandal level of our sin higher than we had once understood or believed. Sin, then, is not just a transgression for me. It is that. But it is not just a transgression for me in union with Christ. It is actually a contradiction of my very being, because I am in Christ. Sin now is a contradiction. This really blasts away the trifling. Yes, we will struggle with sin, but knowing that we are united to Christ makes sin increasingly look like an absurdity to us. It is not part of our future. Is not part of our present, though it is. You see, I now know I am a bride in God's house. I am a branch in his vineyard. John Calvin called union with Christ the highest degree of importance in the doctrine of salvation. He went on to say, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us, and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. Therefore, to share with us what he has received from the Father, he had to become ours and to dwell within us. Well, this is exactly what God has done for us. He has created a union, and the Lord will not put asunder that which he has joined together. Praise be to God. The most important work in your life as a Christian is over. It's been completed because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you living and resting and acting courageously like somebody who has everything that had to be done between you and God done? It's done. It is now for you to live out that which has been completed. Let us pray. Most gracious God, we do pray today that you would push us away from every false manner of thinking that we are easily adopting as we think upon ourselves as Christians. Father, we would imitate our Savior Jesus Christ, but we would not do that apart from a fresh and lively knowledge of our union with him. Spare us, Father, from offending you by beginning to think of our imitation of Christ as meritorious, or as somehow something we ourselves have found the life to do. We are only returning to him in imitation, that life which he has united to us. From him, through him, and to him are all things. Father, we pray that our children would think heavily upon these things, that they would desire to be on the plane. They would desire to be in Christ first, always, instead of simply be like Christ. Father, help us help our children not simply want to perform for us, but to be at rest in your Son. Father God, we pray that we would allow the full testimony of your grace to not only break like dawn upon our ears and face and heart, but to be held tenaciously in our convictions. Let us confess, Father, that we were made alive together with Christ, even when we were dead, made alive even before we could exercise faith, made alive in regeneration by the powerful working of the Spirit, all because we had been brought into a covenantal union with Christ in that glorious covenant of redemption before the foundation of the world. Let us confess such wonderful grace. Let us not ourselves be found diminishing the immeasurable riches of your grace. Oh Lord, we pray that you would set these things in our heart and that they would add great joy and strength to our life in this world, to the praise, to the honor, to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.